Jesus was born in what town? Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Nazareth, or Hume Lake? Which one? Jerusalem, raise your hands. Bethlehem, raise your hands. Okay, Nazareth? Anyone Hume Lake? Hume Lake's a wonderful place, but Jesus was not born there. Okay, second one. What did the innkeeper tell Mary and Joseph? First, there is no room at the inn. Second, I have a stable you can use. Third, none of the above. Or fourth, all of the above. How about there's no room in the inn? Okay, I have a stable you can use. Okay, none of the above? Or all of the above? Okay, you can answer that both ways, both of those last two things, because it's implied that somehow they had to hear that information, but it doesn't actually tell us who told it to them or what the words were. Okay, here's the third one. How did Joseph and Mary get to Bethlehem? Was it A, on a colt, B, Mary rode a donkey and Joseph walked, C, a wagon, or D, who knows? D, who knows? You're correct. Okay. The wise men, they met Jesus in A, a manger, B, a castle, C, a stable, D, a house. A manger, raise your hands. Okay. In a castle, in a stable, how about in a house? Okay, that's the answer. Okay, last one. What song did the angels sing? Was it Joy to the World? Was it Glory to God in the Highest? Was it Glory to the Newborn King? Or was it None of the Above? What do you say, Marty?
Angels don't sing.
Ha ha, you're right. I looked at it again. Well, at least in that passage they don't sing, because it says they praise God saying Glory to God in the Highest. So, trick question there. Well, it's not easy to keep all the facts about Christmas straight, but one thing we have to remember is that the core of Christmas is forgiveness. Lucy one day went up to Charlie Brown and she shoved a piece of paper in his face and said, "Sign this, it absolves me of all blame." Okay. Then she went on over to Schroeder and she handed him a similar piece of paper. "Sign this, it absolves me of all blame." Then she went ahead and found Linus and said the same thing. "Sign this, it absolves me of all blame." And as Lucy was walking away, Linus turned and he said, "Gee, that must be a nice document to have." Why is it that it would be nice to have a document like that that absolves us of all blame? Well, the reason is because all of us struggle with guilt. And every one of us needs forgiveness throughout all of our lives. Someone said that nothing is more wretched than the mind of a man who is conscious of his guilt. Have you ever been in that situation where you have just been plagued by guilt over some incident and you cannot get rid of it? Just how miserable it leaves you, that you stay up late at night, that you ache during the day because of it. One author, Paul Tournier, he said, "Guilt is universally present in the human soul." And I think that of all the cries of the human heart, that there are two that are at the top. The first is the cry to live, and the second is the cry to be forgiven. And we try different things to deal with the guilt, to ease our consciences. Sometimes we feed our consciences excuses, which is just about as ridiculous as feeding a guard dog sleeping pills. Because our conscience is given to us to protect us from danger, to warn us away from sin. It's also given to us so that it alerts us that we need forgiveness from God. Okay, there's another way that we try to assuage our consciences. We ignore the conscience and we look to other people, maybe our friends or our family around us, to go ahead and tell us that what we're doing or what we've done really isn't all that bad. And sometimes we do what the Bible says that happens with people. We sear our consciences, where we violate it enough times over and over again that scar tissue develops over it so that we can no longer feel our conscience prodding us, warning us away from danger and moving us to ask for forgiveness. The most glorious word, I think, in the English language is the word forgiveness. Forgiveness. David, Psalm 32, he said, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." People, our greatest need is for forgiveness. And it's at Christmas that God reminds us exactly where we can find it, where it can be found. So I'd like you to turn to Matthew 1:21 in your Bible. I don't know what page it is in the Bible that's in the pew, in the back of the chair in front of you. But Matthew 1:21, the announcement from the angel, ultimately from God, that to Joseph, that Mary was bearing a child. So Matthew 1:18, Mary and Joseph were betrothed. Now we have to understand that in the first century Judaism that they had a different practice than we understand about engagement and marriage. At that time, betrothal was, it was a different setup. Betrothal was a person, the two people were legally married to one another, but the consummation of the marriage wouldn't take place for possibly another year after that. And so Joseph and Mary are betrothed. They're engaged, legally binding. But what happens is it turns out that Mary is pregnant. Now, how in the world can that be? Well, there's only one answer in the mind of Joseph. She must have been unfaithful. And the only solution to that is he has to divorce her. But he's a kind man, and so he doesn't want to publicly embarrass her. She's going to face enough shame and ugly stares as it was from other people around her. But as he's considering how to respond to this, God sends an angel in a vision to him with a message. And the angel verifies the story that Mary would have told him, that Mary hadn't been unfaithful, that the child was actually miraculously born, it was by the Holy Spirit, and that before this child was ever born, this child would have a name. He had a name. First point, what's in a name? Look at Matthew 1:21. The angel said in the New International Version, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Mary and Joseph hadn't even known that she was pregnant long enough to come up with a name for the child. And according to the message, the name wasn't going to be Joseph Jr. He was going to be called Jesus. Now, why Jesus? There's no one in Joseph or Mary's ancestry named Jesus. So why not Joseph? Why give him the name Jesus? Well, God had a reason for that. The name Jesus, even though it was a common name, many of us, we don't really understand what it means. But the name Jesus, which in the Greek is Jesus, came from the Hebrew name Yahshua or Yahashua, which means Yahweh or God is salvation. Before he was even born, God the Father gave the Son the name Yahweh, God is salvation, because accomplishing his mission or accomplishing salvation was the core of his mission. In other words, his name was his mission. And people, every time you and I say the name Jesus, we are uttering, we are declaring the mission of Jesus, that God is salvation. He is the one that provides forgiveness. Okay, what about his other name? Luke 2:10, when Jesus was born, there appeared to a group of shepherds an angel with the message, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ, the Lord." The shepherds were given another name for this baby, Christ. Now, this is not Jesus' last name. A lot of people mistakenly think that, but nonetheless, the significance of the name Christ is lost on most of us. How many of you have ever read the book of Daniel in the Old Testament? Raise your hand. I know some of you had a class that was, okay, a whole lot of you. Well, if you've taken that class, and if you haven't read Daniel, then you should read it. But if you've taken that class, you know that there is a significant amount of meaning in the person of the Messiah or the Christ. And Daniel 7:13 is one of the visions in Daniel, and it's a vision of the future where the Ancient of Days, the Father, that he will give all rule to a coming ruler. And that ruler is going to be the final, the eternal ruler. And the kingdom that he's going to rule is going to be the final and the eternal kingdom. It's God's kingdom at that point. If you want, you look up at Daniel 2:44, and it talks about how all the other kingdoms will be done away with, and there's going to be one left, and that's going to be God's kingdom. So there's this final eternal ruler who is the Messiah, the Christ. In Daniel 9:25, the angelic messenger gives Daniel further help and understanding what's going to be happening. He lets him know that God's plan is to atone for iniquity. In other words, that God is going to provide forgiveness for people. And the key person in that plan of providing forgiveness is the Christ, the Messiah. It says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. Atonement for iniquity. Iniquity is another word for sin. Okay. Now you jump forward from Daniel's time, a few hundred years, to when Jesus was being tried and he's standing before the high priest, and the high priest is demanding that Jesus answer this question. He says, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And you remember Jesus' response? He said, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see, guess who? The Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He was describing that scene from Daniel 7 when the Father, the Ancient of Days, hands over the rule to this Messiah, this Christ. And Jesus didn't just, he didn't say, yes, I am the Christ. He put it in other words. He said, it's just like you say. In other words, it's just as you have said. And guess what? One day, the day will come when you will see me coming as Messiah to sit on my throne. Now, the high priest went nuts with that. Jesus had just declared that he was the Messiah. And in their eyes, that's not possible. He couldn't be the Messiah. He couldn't be the one who is the coming ruler. He's just a man. And so they determined that he deserved to die for making such a claim. But Jesus made those claims. So what's in a name? Jesus, Yahweh, God, is salvation. Christ, the Messiah, who would atone for sin and rule for all eternity. If what we need for Christmas is forgiveness, then where do we look? No further than the child that God had announced would be given the name Jesus, Christ. Okay, so Matthew 1:21 tells us more than we've already looked at. Tells us that Joseph was told to name him Jesus, and it says, because it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now, the pronouns he, she, and it, we use those things a lot, don't we? Can you imagine if we took pronouns out of our language, out of our grammar? We wouldn't know who in the world we're talking about. But sometimes we use those pronouns just to identify, you know, just as references as we're talking. Instead of saying Ray did this and Ray did that, you use he, whatever. But there are times that we use that pronoun to make an emphatic point, to say this is the person who is doing this action here. And guess what? That's what's going on in Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, for it is the pronoun he. In other words, he and no one else who will save his people from their sins. Jesus and no one else is the Savior. Now the shepherds were told, today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ, the Lord. He's a Savior, Christ. Listen to these other verses that talk about the Savior. Zechariah 9:9 says that Israel's king would be coming, bringing salvation. Acts 4:12, the apostles, they said that there is salvation in no one else, no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Peter told the religious leaders in Acts that Jesus was the prince and Savior that God exalted to grant forgiveness of sins, that he is the Savior. That's his title there. 1 John 3:5 says that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins. John the Baptist, he pointed to Christ at the beginning of John's Gospel, and it says that he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It's abundantly clear that Jesus came to be the Savior, to take away our sins. Probably the most profound statement is Isaiah 45:21, where God says, "Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Now you catch what he said? There is no other God beside me, a righteous God and Savior. There is none except for me. How many saviors are there? Just one. How many gods are there? There's just one. People can talk all they want about all the gods that they believe in. Hinduism can say that there's 330 million gods, all with different names. No, we're not using the same dictionary when we're talking about what a god is there. There is only one God. There can logically be only one God, and that is the God of Israel. And there can only be one Savior, and that is the God of Israel. And that's why the rabbis went bonkers when Jesus turned to a paralyzed man and said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Immediately they turned around, they went into a huddle, and they were muttering to one another, "Who is this man who says that he can forgive sins? He speaks blasphemies. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now they were right in the statement, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Because our sin is ultimately only against God. It's his law that we broke. And they were right in saying no man can forgive, because God himself said that there is no other Savior except God himself. No one can absolve another person of their sins. I can't pay for your sins. You can't pay for mine. I can't even pay for my own sins. How can I pay for yours? But they were wrong in accusing Jesus of blasphemy, because all they had to do, if they would have honestly looked at the miracles that he did and the things that he said, they would have to conclude, this person is none other than God, and somehow God has become a man here. R.C. Sproul said, "Moses could meditate on God's law. Muhammad could brandish a sword. Confucius could utter wise, pithy sayings. But none of these men could offer atonement for the sins of the world." Have you ever thought about that? Ultimately, it comes down to, what's going to take care of my sins? I could do all the religious practices in the world. I could believe in whatever gods that I want to, but it's meaningless if they cannot remove my greatest problem, and that is, how am I going to deal with my sins? How can I find forgiveness for my sins? Sproul said, "Jesus alone is qualified to atone for the sins of the world. He himself will save his people from their sins," is what it says. Titus 2:13, Paul said that we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. And who is that, people? Christ Jesus. He is our great God and Savior. Okay, so turn to 1 Timothy 1:15. Third point I'll give you here, you can count on it. If all we want for Christmas is forgiveness, how sure can we be that it's found in Jesus? Well, I don't think that there's anything you can be more certain of. The Apostle Paul was keenly aware of the things that he said, and in this statement here, in this passage, we see that there are certain truths that the early Christians, that they put in the form of pithy, memorable statements, that they encapsulated great truths of the faith, truths that we should believe in, truths that are certain here. And Paul is repeating one of these pithy statements when he says, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance." That's kind of like the headliner at the top says, "Coming up is one of these pithy statements. This is what we say." Well, you can trust this without hesitation. What's the statement? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And this is what's been called one of the great jewels of the faith. Paul isn't speaking just on his own here. He's speaking, declaring to us what the whole church believed, that this is a truth the whole church recognizes. The whole Christian community embraced the truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The nativity, the advent, that's the core of Christmas. That's the message of Christmas. It is the only message of Christmas, that God is providing a Savior and forgiveness. People, this wasn't a side issue. It was the core. So, do you need forgiveness? Where can you find it? You find it in the same place that from the beginning of time that God has planned for people who cry, "Forgive me," to be able to have the answer to that cry. It's in Jesus. But how do I know that I have been forgiven? How do I know that I myself have received it? That's the fourth point here. Signs we're forgiven. There's no question that that our guilt can be removed. If we're forgiven by God, we are fully freed from guilt. Hebrews 10. I love Hebrews 9 and 10 because of the statements that it makes about the impact of the death of Jesus for our sins. Hebrews 10 speaks of Jesus' death as the perfect sacrifice, and that by that sacrifice for our sins, by that one offering, that we are forgiven of all sins. But the question is, how do I know that I myself have received that perfect forgiveness? Well, let me give you, I think, three or four points. The first one is, ask myself, where is my confidence? One sign is, your confidence for forgiveness is in Christ alone. Christ alone. So ask yourself, what am I placing my confidence in to remove my sin? Is it my efforts to live a good moral life? Is it some spiritual practices or some pursuit of purity in my life that I think is going to take care of my guilt and cleanse me of my sin? There was some genius a few years back who came up with a product marketing to the struggle that we all have with guilt. He called it the Wash Away Your Sins Guilt Saver Pack. It had a bottle of holy water in it to sprinkle on yourself for your little sins. For the more major sins, they had a bubble bath, which the instructions were, soak for 3 minutes for each one of your deadly sins. And then for the larger major deadly sins, soak 15 minutes. So look at the people around you. If you find someone that's really got pruney skin from soaking in a bath, you may be sitting to a very big sinner who has taken that. Now, I hope every one of us realizes that a bubble bath cannot get rid of the stain of our sin. Nothing can do that. Just made me think of that hymn, "What Can Wash Away My Sins?" Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Paul said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even Paul, who is a staunch Jew, who led a very pure and holy life and says that he's kept the law, that even Paul says that the works of the law will not justify, but even I have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. If you're thinking that somehow you living a good life, keeping some standard of morality, being a good enough person, that that's going to get you into heaven, people, it will not. It cannot justify you. Your confidence has to be in Christ alone. Where is your confidence for forgiveness and salvation? It has to be in Christ alone, nothing else. Second, how do I know that I've received this? Well, how do I respond when I sin? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what it's doing, it's telling us there what the practice of the person who genuinely knows God is when they become aware of their sins, that instead of hiding their sin from God, denying their sin, they confess it to the Lord. They admit it to him and say, God, you're right. This is sin, and I have just sinned against you again. They confess it. Their guilt moves them immediately to admit. Here's a third one. Do we forgive others? One of the hardest passages to hold up to our lives is in the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus said, if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Are you bitter? Are you holding on to grudges? Are you resentful toward other people? Are you refusing to forgive someone who has wronged you? Thomas Watson took Jesus' words there and he summed them up this way. He says, we don't need to climb into heaven to see whether our sins are forgiven. All we need to do is look into our hearts and see if we forgive others. If we know Christ, we will forgive others. And us forgiving others doesn't get us forgiven. But, as John Owen said, our not forgiving others proves that we ourselves are not forgiven. So that doesn't save you, but it lets us know, have we truly been forgiven? If we have, we will forgive others. So how does this apply to our lives? What is it that you need forgiveness for? For David, the guy who said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. He had an affair. He committed adultery. He actually took part in having someone put to death in murder. And he said, how blessed it is to be forgiven. The message this morning, it isn't just for those who don't know Christ yet. It's for every one of us. So if you've gone to Hillside for a while, if you say, hey, I gave my life to Christ years ago. I understood salvation and I came to Christ years ago. I hope that you don't just blow this off and say, well, I know everything that Ray already told me. No, every Christmas should bring us to deeply ponder the core of Christmas, the meaning, and what we need most and what we still need every day is forgiveness. And it's given to us in Christ. So, here's application. First thing, if you haven't come to Christ, if maybe you've heard about him, but you know that you have not put your trust in him as your Savior, you have not surrendered to Jesus as the infinite God-man who came to pay for your sins and to rule your life, then what you need to do is first admit that you're a sinner and cry out to the Savior to grant you forgiveness. Okay? If you have come to Christ, this is a second application, then you still need the Savior. We don't ever stop needing the Savior. Scripture talks about it. It says the blood, 1 John 2 says that I write these things to you, little children, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. His blood continues to cleanse us from all sin. After we come to Christ, we're still aware of our sin. And even though we're forgiven and fully saved, we still cry out, forgive me. Not because he hasn't provided it. When I sin, I cry out, I say, God, please forgive me. Not because I don't believe that he has forgiven me, but because I detest my sin. And I recognize I still need that application of that forgiveness. Every day, our sin reminds us how much we need a Savior. Here's the third application. Is there possibly someone you need to forgive this Christmas? Do you need to forgive anyone? It's a few years ago that there was a young man. He walked into a church on a Sunday morning in Colorado, pulled out a gun, and he shot up a bunch of people. He killed some people there. One of his family members afterwards made the heartbreaking statement, said, on behalf of our family and our son, we ask for forgiveness. Well, here's one time that the reporters got it right. CNN reported members of the congregation Well, tell you what the pastor said in response when he was interviewed. He said the church had already forgiven the boy, and the report that the CNN reporter gave was members of the congregation reacted with compassion and forgiveness in keeping with their faith. This is where they got it right. That in keeping with their faith, this person understood that the core of our belief is forgiveness, that we have received it in Christ and we freely give it to other people. Here's a fourth application. Has your sin been subdued in your life? Has your sin been subdued? The miracle of salvation doesn't just simply clear your sinful record, it also changes your sinful nature so that you now have a new nature, that you are now righteous. And that will be seen, it will be evidenced in our life that sin's power has been broken in us. Because, you see, sin calls out to us to obey it, but we no longer have to obey it. It's not that we will never sin, but its power has been broken over us. So sin will call out for us to obey it, but we will find ourselves obeying a different voice. Whose voice is that? The King. The one who is born, the Savior who is our King. Here's the last application of this. Most beautifully, if we've been forgiven, then we will love Christ much. What did Jesus say about the woman who found him at the house that he was having dinner at? It says that this woman came in, and with her tears, she's washing his feet. With her hair, she's wiping his feet. And all the time that she's doing that, she has no thought of how she looked. There was no concern for any sense of dignity on her part. She was totally gripped. She didn't care what anyone else thought about her, because she was gripped by her sin and her need for forgiveness and how Jesus had forgiven her. She was gripped with love for him, the one who forgave. And so Jesus said, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven loves little, loves little." And I've seen that it's true. You've probably seen it, that it's true in your own life, that those who seem to come from a more checkered background than others, they're not more saved, but they seem to be more cognizant of their sinfulness, their need of a Savior, and they're more outgoing and free in expressing their gratitude and love for Christ. The more that you understand your sin and your need for a Savior, the more free you will be to express love for Christ. You know, I hope that this Christmas that you will be gripped by your need for forgiveness and how God has provided it. I like listening to country western music. And this morning, I was listening, and is it Blake Shelton and someone else, Kelly Clarkson maybe, they were singing a song, and it was saying that, talking about Bethlehem, that there's a new kid born in the city. I thought, no, it's not a new kid. This is the Savior, people. What are you doing talking about Jesus in such a flippant way? Why are you missing out on the most important thing that there is about him? It wasn't a new kid being born. It's not just a baby being born in a manger. It's the Savior. And you know, whether you've got family around you this Christmas or whether you're going to be celebrating all on your own, you can still have a great Christmas if you're rejoicing in the fact that a Savior has been born for you. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. Praise you that you are the Ancient of Days, that you have this wonderful drama that has been planned and is being carried out, that from the eternity past, that you provided forgiveness. You knew the plan. That plan would be in a descendant of Eve, the seed who would crush the serpent's head. It would be in the child that would be born in Bethlehem. It would be the one that would be born of the virgin. It would be the one Isaiah 9:6 talks about. A child would be given to us. A son will be born to us. He would be the one that would be born in Matthew 1:21. in a manger to two people. And the shepherds would be told the message that a Savior has been born. Lord, we await that Savior. For those of us that have put our trust in Him already, we're grateful, Lord, that You've forgiven us. Thank You for all my sins that You have forgiven. Lord, we look forward to the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.